Good to see each one of you here this morning on this sunny, warm July morning. Doug mentioned it, the 4th of July, Independence Day, a day that we celebrate the birth of our nation, our independence from Great Britain. And it's a day I think we can be thankful for the freedoms and liberties that we enjoy. Just a couple comments about Independence Day before we get started. You know, the Declaration of Independence tells us that we've been endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. And among those are the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And it's the duty and the job of government to protect those rights. And we've been fortunate enough to live in this country. It's been 245 years, I think, and we've been blessed to live in a nation that grants us the freedom to gather as we are here this morning and protects us, gives us the freedom of speech where we're able to go and spread the gospel without fear of repercussion. So we're thankful for that. The Bible tells us that we are to pray for those who are in authority over us. Pray that we can lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. And I think on this Independence Day, I think it would be good for us to recommit ourselves to just do that, to pray for those in authority over us, the federal, the state, and the local level, that they would realize the authority that they have to govern us comes from God. And that they would govern us in a way that honors Him, and that we would continue to have the freedoms and liberties that we now enjoy. And I guess maybe it's because I'm getting older, and maybe I look at things a little different, but I think it's important that we do pray, because I can see there are those both outside our country and unfortunately some even inside our country that would want to do away with some of the liberties that we have, especially when it comes to our speech and our religion. So I think it's very important that we do pray that God would continue to honor this nation and we could have the freedoms and liberties that we enjoy. So in addition to that, thanks to the Iowa legislature 4 years ago, we can all go out and shoot fireworks off today. And if you were expecting to get to sleep before 11 o'clock tonight, good luck with that. Because it was pretty noisy where I live last night. And I think that was just the warm-up for tonight. I don't know. I don't know quite what to think of that anymore. I know that if it went way back to when I was a kid and they would have changed the law then, I would have thought it was the greatest law the legislature ever passed. But now, 50 years later, I'm not so sure I like that. But anyway, I have one little fireworks story to tell you. And looking at you, I think some of you may remember. Who in here remembers the M80? Yeah, Yeah, well, they've been illegal since the mid-60s in the United States. The federal government banned them along with cherry bombs. But when I was a boy, probably 8 or 9 years old, well, for those of you who don't know what an M80 is, why, talk to Ned or me or somebody afterwards. Let's put it this way, you could blow your hand off with them. But anyway, when I was a boy growing up, on the 4th of July, the McLarens always got together for a picnic. And since my dad came from a big family, there was probably at least 40, 50 aunts, uncles, my grandparents were there, and cousins. Well, I had a number of boy cousins who were older than me. And they would make the trip to Missouri by firecrackers. And I suppose I was, like I said, about 8 or 9 years old. And so they said, hey, we had the picnic on the south side of the road. On the north side of the road was the barn and all the outbuildings and everything. So they kind of got some of us boys together and said, let's go out over here on the other side of the barn. We went over there, and what do you suppose, M80? Wow, I'd never seen one before. I thought, this is awesome. Anyway, they set one off, and I mean, it was a huge explosion. You could almost feel it. It was so loud. So my uncle had a tank that he watered his cows in, and it was probably had about 2.5, 3 feet of water in it, and these M80s had waterproof fuses. So they thought, well, let's throw one in there and see what happens. So they threw it. Well, it floated, and it didn't, you know, it exploded and kind of blew water around, but not too much. Then somebody got the idea, well, what we need to do is we need to get some mud and pack it around the M80 and throw it in so it sinks to the bottom of the tank. So that's what they did. And it exploded, and it probably wasn't as high as I remember, but it looked like it blew the water 30 feet into the air, cracked the tank, so it leaked. And that was the one and only time I ever experienced the M80s, because my dad and uncles got together and said, that's it. There's not going to be any more of that here. So that was my experience with them. And anyway, I think maybe a couple of you had some experiences with them too. So anyway, so if you do go out and set off some fireworks today or tonight, be careful, okay? Because they're, although we don't have M80s or cherry bombs anymore, they can still be dangerous. We have a hymn in the blue hymnal entitled Trust and Obey. And this morning we're going to look at two events in the journey of the Israelites from Egypt to the land of Canaan, where God wanted them to trust him and to obey him. And we'll see that in one case, it worked out for them because they did trust and obey. But in the second case, it didn't work out well at all because they refused to trust God and they refused to obey him. Now, the Israelites had been slaves in Egypt, and the Egyptians were cruel taskmasters to them and treated them cruelly. And, of course, they called out to God and prayed to God for deliverance out of Egypt from slavery. And God called Moses then to lead the people out of Egypt. God had sent 10 plagues to the Egyptians. And after the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn throughout all of Egypt, Pharaoh agreed to let the people go. So the Israelites left. And after they left, Pharaoh changed his mind. And so he sent his army after the Israelites to capture them and bring them back into slavery in Egypt. Well, the Israelites had marched out of Egypt and had come up to the shore of the Red Sea. So there they were at the Red Sea, and the crossing of the Red Sea probably would have taken them quite a while. And they looked, and here was the Egyptian army coming after them. So they were trapped between the Red Sea in front of them and the Egyptian army behind them. And God used this event to teach the Israelites to have faith in him, to trust him to deliver them, and to obey him. Now, from a human standpoint, the situation looked hopeless. They all couldn't swim across the Red Sea, and they couldn't fight the Egyptians because they weren't an army. They hadn't been trained to fight. And from a human perspective, it was a hopeless situation. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, the children of Israel, when they were standing there on the shore of the Red Sea, they kind of actually blamed Moses a little bit for their predicament. So I'm not sure, at least at first, how much trust they actually had in God to rescue them. But Moses had faith. Moses trusted God, and he obeyed what God told him to do. And then when the Israelites saw the waters part in front of them, they did show a measure of trust in God, and they obeyed him by following Moses through the sea. You see, trust and obedience go hand in hand. Moses, and perhaps to a lesser extent the people, trusted God that he would make a way of escape for them. And he did. He parted the waters of the Red Sea so they had a way of escaping the Egyptian army. But you see, it wouldn't have done them any good if they would have just trusted God and not obeyed him. They could have trusted him to open the Red Sea, and he did, but they had to obey him by walking through it. Trust alone didn't save them. They could have trusted him and just stood there on the shore, and the Egyptian army would have overtaken them. They had to trust him. that he would rescue them. Then they had to obey him by walking through the sea. You see, God wants the same for us today. He wants us to trust him in the promises that he's given us. He wants us to trust him daily for what we need. You know, he knows our needs better than we do. Do we trust him for the daily provisions we need, for the small things in life? Do we trust him on those mountain-sized trials that we all face at one time or another? And if we trust him, if we put our faith in him, are we willing to put that trust into practice and obey him in what he wants us to do and how he wants to live our lives? The Israelites trusted God and obeyed him by walking through the Red Sea, and that's what he wants for you and I too. Trust him in his promises and live lives of obedience to him. You see, when the Israelites were there on the ocean, when they looked ahead, they saw the sea. When they looked back, they saw the Egyptians. Trouble all around, no matter where they looked. But when they looked up, they saw God. That's where their help came from. You know, it's the same for us. Sometimes the troubles of this world can seem overwhelming. The trials we go through, the tribulations, the temptations. But just like the Israelites, instead of gazing to the right or the left or to the front or behind, we need to avert our gaze upward because that's where our help comes from. Well, the Israelites walk through the Red Sea, so they're on the other side. Verse 27, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came through the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked through on dry ground in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Notice what it said in that last verse. The people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. After God had miraculously saved them from the Egyptians, it appeared from this verse that they were strong in their trust, strong in their faith, and willing to obey God as he instructs them in the next part of their journey, which was to go through the wilderness and possess the promised land. But we'll see from the next event that each day presented new challenges to them. Their trust in God and their willingness to obey him. And that faith and that trust and that obedience in God needed to be renewed every day. Just because they'd experienced the miracle of the Red Sea and it obeyed God then, they needed to renew that trust and faith in God each day. The same can be said for us. But I want to make something clear now when I talk about renewing our faith, renewing our trust in God every day. I'm not talking about our salvation. When we accept Christ as our Savior, we're saved for all eternity. God places his seal upon us, and we're the children of God, and he's promised to hold us in his hand no matter what. We can have full assurance that when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, there's nothing that can separate us from that love of God. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes that he who has begun that good work in you will complete it. So we're assured of our salvation. We accept Christ by faith, and we're saved for all eternity. What I'm talking about here in the example of the Israelites is we're saved by grace through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. After that, he wants us to daily live by faith. And that faith needs to be renewed every day because each day presents new challenges to us and new opportunities as well. Well, after having been miraculously rescued at the Red Sea crossing, the Israelites were filled with gratitude and faith and ready to obey. And you would think that no matter what they faced in the future, they'd remember what happened at the Red Sea. And that same faith and that trust and obedience would be theirs to obey, be theirs to trust in God. However, their memories were rather short when they finally came to the promised land, and they didn't actually remember too well what had happened to them. So they crossed the Red Sea, were saved from the Egyptians. They marched through the wilderness, the Sinai Peninsula, up to the border of the land of Canaan, a journey which Bible scholars think probably took a couple of months for them. So now they've arrived at the border of the land of Canaan, and we're going to read from Numbers chapter 13 and see what happened then. Numbers 13, chapter 1. They're camped at the border of the promised land. Numbers 13, 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites." Notice what he says there. I'm giving this land to the Israelites. "From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. So here they were at the border of the promised land, land promised to them by God through Abraham hundreds of years ago. So they're ready to go in and take it. Verse 17, this is the instruction Moses gave to them. Then Moses sent them to explore Canaan. He said, "Go up through the Negev and into the hill country. See what the land is like, whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they walled or fortified? How's the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land, for it was the season of the first ripe grapes." So they went up and explored the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Lebo Hamath. Then down in verse 25 it says, "At the end of 40 days they returned from exploring the land." And now this is the report that they gave to Moses, verse 26. "They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account, 'We went into the land which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit.'" The cluster of grapes they brought was so large they had to carry it on a pole between two of them. Well, so far so good. You think the Israelites were excited to go in and possess the land after what they'd witnessed at the Red Sea? Certainly they were ready to go in, because the verse read a little bit ago, God said he'd promised the land to them. Go in and possess it. Well, that's not exactly what happened. The spies then continued with the report in verse 28. After reporting what a great land it was, they said, "But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan." Well, it's a great land, but boy, the people who live there are tough. They're big, they're giants, they have walled cities. So that's the report that 10 of the spies gave. Then in verse 30, we read the report that Caleb gave. "Then Caleb," he was one of the spies, "silenced the people before Moses and said, 'We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it.'" Caleb, and we read a little bit later, Joshua, two of the 12 spies, trusted God. They believed God and his promise that God would go in, God would fight the battles for them, And all they had to do was march in and possess the land. Well, verse 31, we go back to the 10 spies again, and it says, but the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread the word among the Israelites, a bad report about the land they'd explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Well, I'm sure, humanly speaking, they did. With the giants, they looked like grasshoppers to them. They probably figured they'll squash us just like a bug under their feet. Well, now the children of Israel are confronted with two different reports. They have a decision to make. Numbers 14:1. So after hearing the reports from the spies, one report saying, let's go in and possess the land because God's promised it to us. The other one saying, there's giants there and we can't defeat them. Numbers 14:1. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we died in Egypt or in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us into this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Bill MacDonald, in his commentary on this, on these verses, describes it in a way that actually is rather humorous and yet rather sad. And he said about the children of Israel who wanted to choose a new leader and go back to Egypt, that this demonstrates graphically the stupidity of unbelief. Think about that. There's a lot of truth in that statement. How could the people who had witnessed the miracle at the Red Sea, now just a little while later, completely turn their back on God and not trust him to do what he'd said he would do? And in addition to just not wanting to go in and possess the land, they actually wanted to go back to Egypt. Now think about that for a minute. The Egyptians were still mourning the death of the firstborn. The Israelites, when they left Egypt, had taken gold and clothing from the Egyptians when they left. The army of Pharaoh, at least part of the army of Pharaoh, had drowned in the Red Sea. Why did they think in their wildest imagination that the Egyptians were going to treat them any differently than they had before? And probably worse. God had parted the Red Sea. He'd fed them with manna in the wilderness. He'd led them through the wilderness, a place they had never been before. He led them through the wilderness all the way up to the promised land. After seeing all that, why would they still doubt his promises? But they did. And the prospect of the difficulty they faced caused them to forget all about God and all the things he'd blessed them with and all he had done for them. Verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only don't rebel against the Lord and don't be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone. The Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. Joshua and Caleb gave the report saying, God has promised us this land. He'll go in and conquer it for us. We just have to follow and possess it. Verse 10, but the whole assembly talked about stoning them, killing them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I've performed for them?" God's patience with them seems like wearing a little thin. Moses then interceded on behalf of the people. And in verse 20, we see what God's response to Moses' intercession was. The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them as you asked." In spite of their unbelief, in spite of their disobedience, in spite of their not wanting to do what God wanted them to do, after Moses interceded, God forgave them for their unbelief. But God also said this, verse 21, "Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it." And verse 29 says, "In this wilderness their bodies will fall. Every one of you 20 years old or more who is counted in the census and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." You see, they changed their minds after Moses interceded, and they decided, well, maybe we do want to go into the land. But they had originally said, "We won't go into the land." They didn't want to go into the land. And every one of them, age 20 and over the next 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, died in the wilderness. They told God what they wanted, and what they wanted was to go back to Egypt. That's not what God wanted for them. But God said, "All right, if you don't trust me, if you don't want to go into the land, then you won't go into the land. You'll die in the wilderness, and your children will go into the land, except for Caleb and Joshua." You know, I think there's a lesson there for us. Be careful what you ask God for. You know, there's many things in this world that look really, really good. If I could just have that, or if I could just do that, I think it would really fulfill my life. And there's nothing wrong with a lot of things in the world. It just depends on what our priority is. And I think we need to be very careful about what we might want and what we might even ask God for, because, you know, he may just give us what we want, and we, like the Israelites, may regret it, may find out that, you know, I wish God hadn't given me that. The same thing happened to the Israelites later on when they wanted a king. God said, "I'm your king." And they said, no, we want a king like all the nations around. And God warned them. He said, "You're going to regret it. Don't care. We want a king." So God gave them a king, Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king. And boy, the people of Israel regretted it from then on. They wanted a king. God said, "You don't want a king." They didn't listen to God. What the Israelites experienced before they went into the land of Canaan, when they refused to trust God, was a lack of faith in God's promises. And I think there's some lessons for us in this story of the Israelites failing to go into the promised land. What causes a lack of faith? What caused a lack of faith in the Israelites after they'd seen all God had done for them? And what sometimes causes a lack of faith in us when we're confronted with the difficulties of this world? Well, first of all, there's perhaps a fear of failure, not being able to do what God wants us to do. He's told us in his word how he wants us to live our lives, and he has a plan for our lives. And sometimes I wonder if we're a little bit concerned or a little bit worried that we're not up to the task of doing what God wants us to do. But you see, it's not in our power to do it. It's in his power. He's given us the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us and give us the power and the strength to do what he wants us to do. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 says this, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." He's got a plan for your life. He's got a plan for my life. And he'll give us the strength and the courage and the ability to carry out the plan he has for us. Second, the Lord doesn't want us to yield to our fears, but to remember all his promises. You see, the Israelites kind of forgot about what God had promised them. They forgot about what he had done when they crossed the Red Sea. And like the Israelites, we have every reason to trust God because we can look back in our lives and see what he's done for us in the past. And why would we think that it would be any different in the future? As God has helped us in the past, sometimes through some very difficult situations, we know, according to his promises, that no matter what we face in the future, he'll help us just the same. Third, the Israelites, one of the problems with their lack of faith is they believed the false information and rejected the truth. They didn't recognize the truth that Caleb told them. And you and I need to be careful in the same way, that we aren't led astray by things that are contrary to God's word. We need to measure everything by the truth of God's word, everything we hear, everything we read, everything we see. Is it according to the word of God? In Acts 17:10, we read this, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." Now think about that for a minute. These were the Jews in Berea. And who was preaching to them? The Apostle Paul, the greatest evangelist that ever lived, probably the greatest preacher that ever lived, the writer of many of the books in the New Testament. He was the preacher who was preaching to them. But what did they do? Even with Paul, it says they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether the things Paul was telling them were the truth. And what a lesson that is for you and me, to be like the Bereans, to search the scriptures daily. And if we do that, we won't be led astray by believing the false report like the Israelites did. And then there's the failure to remember the Lord's past power. Instead of relying on God's power and promises, which they'd witnessed all through the journey, they focused instead on their own human weakness. You see, if God had overpowered Egypt, which he did, he could certainly overpower the people of Canaan and overcome the giants and the walled cities in the land. The power that we have to overcome the trials, the temptations, the difficulties of this life comes not from ourselves, but it comes from the God of the universe, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, who sent his son to die on the cross in our place. You see, that's where we get our power from. And then also, they had a failure to see the circumstances from God's perspective. The Israelites, after the spies came back and told them what was in the promised land, they looked at the fortified cities and the giants through human eyes. And actually, they were correct. They probably did look like grasshoppers to the giants in the land of Canaan. But Caleb and Joshua looked at the difficulties in Canaan from God's perspective, through God's eyes. We need to remember that God will accomplish what he has promised. And even though, as we look at the things in our lives, they may look big and difficult, from God's perspective, they're not. And that's where we get our power. And then finally, they focused on the obstacles they saw instead of the promises of God. And they could only see defeat because they saw their problem as being bigger than God. What they failed to realize was that God is bigger than the walled cities and the giants in Canaan, and God is bigger than anything you and I will ever face in this life. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with things you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you," excuse me, "or forsake you." That's God's promise to us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the pictures we have in the Old Testament. We just thank you for your son who died on the cross to save us. We ask now that you'd part us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I finished just in time. The voice is about God.